Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Well, the book is 10 Minutes Till Midnight, a true crime story, the murders in the Bonnie Bray section of Denver, Colorado, by Georgia author Lee Martin. Yesterday, you heard the quote from page 156 of the book. It was the biggest murder case ever to hit the state of Colorado. Judge Fullerton was admonishing this radical feminist defense attorney who changed her name to Sunwolf. And he's saying to all the attorneys, if there is anger in this courtroom, I will admonish you and hold you in contempt. This is about the highest profile case we've ever had in Denver. And the author adds, Judge Fullerton was correct. It would become Denver's biggest murder case in the last half century, perhaps ever. And it occurred in the home of Stephen Curtis. Steve, welcome back to Bob Enyart Live.
Bob, it's good to be here.
And so the biggest murder case, that was in 1989.
Right, yeah, it was 10 years before Columbine. There were several other big cases. Ours kind of started a trend for the press in Colorado to really follow these things because, you know, in our case, when Frank Magnuson, the prosecution witness to the Parkside Cafe robbery case, was murdered to prevent his testimony, that really strikes at the very core of the criminal justice system.
Oh, yeah. Witness tampering. When you murder the witness, that's a
right. And well, yeah. And I mean, if they get away with it, I mean, you know, just going out and murdering the witnesses, then you have no justice system left, you know, for what it is. So,
and as you pointed out yesterday, Frank was the first in Colorado. It's gotten worse.
Been 16 in the 20 years now since then that we know of.
And there would have been more even in this story when the one criminal behind bars, Roger Young, orders the hit on Frank Magnuson. Then, and that's done through his wife, Krista Schaefer. And then she turns state's evidence to try to save her own skin. And he orders a hit on his own wife.
Right. So there have been several, including Krista Schaefer, several attempts at murders of other prosecution witnesses. So if there's something that needs to be learned as far as the criminal justice system is very simply that we're not getting the job done. There has to be a certain punishment for committing these types of heinous crimes. And of course, the one that the Bible mandates and the only one that could actually solve the problem would be a capital punishment, the death penalty.
The death penalty for every convicted murderer. And not only is it a deterrent, just look at the mafia, it's a deterrent.
It's an absolute deterrent.
But you get rid of repeat crimes because, as your case shows, these criminals, they could commit murder while incarcerated.
That's right. Yeah, it doesn't slow them down at all. You know, they just simply pick up a phone, and because they have a network, which, of course, they call their family, they have a network of, you know, associates that do these same types of things. They just simply plot the entire thing from inside prison.
And we end up with a criminal culture, bloodshed, 10,000, 20,000 murders a year in this country, then all the abortions, thousands of abortions every day. So we have a culture of death that 10 years later led to Columbine, the Columbine murders.
That's right.
And that was, I think, one of the top 10 stories of the decade. It's known all over the world. It was, in a tragic way, a watershed event. It warned thousands of families, take your kids out of the godless public schools. We need to stop abortion. We need to teach kids that they were created by God. They haven't evolved from slime. They're not just animals. But then Brian Rohrbaugh's son, Dan, was murdered at Columbine High School. Your friends, Frank and Dan Smith, were murdered at your home. And you went on to advocate for the death penalty in Colorado. You became the chairman of the Colorado Republican Party. I think maybe you've repented of that.
I'm sorry. I want to publicly apologize for that.
You're a recovering Republican. But then you founded lifecommercials.com for women at that last moment when they're going to have an abortion. They get hope offered on the internet. And you and Brian have teamed up with American Right to Life. Brian is the president. You're the vice president of American Right to Life. These are extraordinary developments.
I find it real interesting. You know, I met Brian just a few years ago. I think you all had known him for several years before I did. I had heard the name. I knew that he was getting very involved with Colorado Right to Life, but I really didn't know him. I knew what he looked like. I had heard him a couple of times, but getting to know Brian Rohrbaugh has really been a highlight of the last several years of my life. I mean, Brian went through what he went through losing his son at Columbine. And when I tell the story about being shot twice in the head and being left for dead and everything that comes after that, if, you know, the 4 years of trial and all that, I always remind myself, but at least I didn't lose a child. And I've always felt like the Magnusons, Larry and Jackie Magnuson, in losing their son Frank, went through something far more horrendous than what I went through. I mean, I had 25 really bad minutes. And then after that, even by little steps, it started getting better and it kept getting better. And there were some residual feelings and some residual thoughts after that. You know, you get spooked, you know, walking into a dark house when the lights were supposed to be on, or when you go to your house and see that it's been broken into. I mean, that happened to me after all this. I mean, my house was broken into
the
another
same
time.
Home?
Same home.
In Bonnie Bray.
Yeah. So you can get spooked with that kind of stuff. But it's still not like going through the actual 25 minutes in the room with your killers. But for the people that lose a child, I don't think having lost, you know, like a brother to suicide and, you know, other close friends and stuff, I just don't think that what I went through compares to what the Magnusons went through in particular. Dan Smith's folks were already dead. He really had no family left except for a son that he saw very little. But,
you know, that to me is a mark of people who have learned from their tragic experiences and being informed by God's word, the Holy Bible. Brian Rohrbaugh often, when he speaks, sometimes he's spoken to millions of people, frequently in fact, but he'll speak to maybe a large gathering at a church, a pro-life conference, and he will start out saying, I have no doubt that many of you here have suffered far worse than I have suffered. I think it's a mark of loving your neighbor, being able to realize that the horrors that have happened to me, Cheryl and I, Steve, we've had horrors happen to us. You know, a lot of the suffering in my life has been my own fault. But I do recall being unjustly convicted because I spanked my son five swats on the backside. And the government took away our four young kids. They just took them away. We lost custody.
Yeah.
Now, thank God it's many years later and our kids love God. They love us. You know, it's wonderful, the love in our family. But it's horrific when the government comes, takes away your kids. But then you become sensitized, not desensitized, but in a godly way, sensitized to the suffering of other people.
Well, yeah, one of the things that I noticed that was different about the way we handled things 20 years ago when this happened and the way so many of these same types of cases are handled today.
I heard on NPR radio today, a guy, his family was murdered, and the big thing was he forgave the murderers. That was the story. He forgave the murderers.
Yeah, that's wonderful. You know, that'll do absolutely nothing but encourage more murder.
It's psychobabble. It's unbiblical. Jesus said, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So repentance is now superfluous. It's not needed because a Christian psychobabble, God doesn't forgive everyone. And the apostles and the prophets, they didn't forgive everyone. Jesus said, if they repent, forgive them.
Right. And that's the key thing that's missing. When you think about what the devil wants, I mean, the devil just wants to get you off track. It doesn't really matter how he does it. If he does it, he has pretty much accomplished what he wants to do, because God wants you to love him and to obey him and to respect him and to follow him. And the devil wants the same thing. He wants you to do all that stuff. And all he has to do is get you off the track of doing what God wants you to do. And he's pretty much succeeded. Mm. So, you know, however he can do that. And these days in murder cases, I mean, the very next day or even at the scene of the crime, the TV camera's in the face of the victim, the relative, whoever's left, the next door neighbor. And there's this public moaning and wailing and everybody's throwing out their theology. They're throwing out their opinion. They're throwing out their psychological bent on what just happened. You hear the same phrases over and over and over. In our case, the first thing the cops told me that night in the hospital, They said, you know what, you can do whatever you want, but we would appreciate it if you'd let us make this case and not talk to the press. Bob, for over 4 years, we never gave a press interview, not a word to the press in over 4 years. Anything they got from me, they had to sit in the courtroom and hear in direct testimony.
Wow.
Because we wanted these guys to die. I mean, they caught the guys, they were on trial, and
they needed to be executed.
They needed to be executed, and we weren't going to do anything to jeopardize that. But
so somebody who might say Stephen Curtis, he chases interview opportunities, he seeks the limelight. You had 4 years of opportunity. Any journalist in the state would have wanted to talk to you. But because you wanted justice done, that self-control, I don't know if I'd have had that much self-control, Steve. But good job.
Well,
thank you.
When you go through it, you really want to see this thing come to the right conclusion. You don't want to blow it on a technicality. Mm-hmm. And as we learn going through the trials, everything apparently is a technicality.
Everything.
Everything is up for question. These defense attorneys, I mean,
were evil.
It's just,
what was her name? Ms. Hotez?
Her name was Linda Hotez.
Hotez.
And she shows up one day. And her name now is Sunwolf.
She changed her name to Sunwolf and wore a necklace with a monkey.
With a monkey's paw.
A monkey's paw around her neck the whole time. And what was so fascinating is Kevin Fears was their client.
Right.
And no matter how evil and wicked the things he said, did, conspired to, they made every defense and excuse imaginable. And at the very end of it, he said to the judge he didn't think he was represented well.
Right.
His attorneys turned on him instantly.
Absolutely.
Instantly, they turned against him. They defend him for murder. But how dare you question my competence as an attorney? And that was it. You could murder, mass murder, fine. Don't question us. We're the defense attorneys.
Yeah, get it. I mean, getting the truth, getting the just result out of the trial is a secondary consideration. Making yourself look good in the process, getting the adulation of your peers among public defenders or defense attorneys around the country, apparently is the more important thing to them.
Right. The book, as many true crime stories will do, it'll give you an insight into our criminal justice system. This is horrific, and it shows how desperately it needs to be fixed.
Right.
I don't even think reformed. I think it needs to be thrown out and recrafted. We have a complete failure of a criminal justice system in America.
Bob, like anything, you know, when you read the Bible, life is supposed to be fairly simple. If somebody does this, this is the punishment. If somebody does this, this is the reward. It's a real simple system, but our system is complex.
Yeah.
It's cloudy.
It's designed by lawyers for lawyers. A lawyer is an expert at the circumvention of the law. This book is what a read. It's a must read. 10 Minutes Till Midnight by Lee Martin. Now, Steve Curtis, Frank Magnuson, we talked yesterday about Dan Smith.
Yeah.
Frank, tell us about Frank. I think in many of the interviews, there's not the time to find out who he was.
Frank was a real interesting guy. And the way I met Frank and some of the acquaintances that the Magnuson family knew, that we also knew growing up, I mean, it's interesting how we came together. But I'll start with Frank as a young child. He grew up in a really abusive relationship. His dad was nowhere around. His mom was living with some young guy, half her age, in a hotel room in Wyoming. Frank was basically there alone, left to, you know, to his own devices at 6 years old. And the mother obviously didn't care about him. Through a series of things, I won't go into it because it's all laid out in the book, but Frank, after all of this stuff happened, eventually came to live with the Magnusons, and he was a horribly scarred young kid. A very young boy.
Well, as a young boy, he left. You're talking about his living conditions, and he just left.
At 6 years old, yeah. He literally just walked out of the hotel and walked down the street to a social services office, walked in, gave a name that was a combination of his father's name and his brother's name and all this. And the people knew who he was because he was already in the system, and called his brother, his older brother, who lived in the Denver area, who then drove up there and took custody of him and then started to try to raise him, and then he couldn't do it, but through acquaintances at his church, eventually Frank came to live with the Magnusons, and they tried everything to, you know, put him on the right path. And I think It seems, knowing the story and having talked to the Magnusons and having talked to Frank way back
when. That's Larry and Jackie Magnuson.
Larry and Jackie, who live up in Fort Collins. It seems like at times it seemed like it was working and he was getting better. And then he would just kind of lapse back into, acting out. He obviously had some deep emotional issues, which are understandable with a young kid in his formative years being abused the way he was abused. And that didn't change so much when he got older. He got in trouble with the law a couple of times, stole some tennis shoes, I guess a whole bunch of tennis shoes out of a warehouse, ended up going to prison for that, did time in the prison system in Oklahoma because there was a gun found in a car. He was out basically on his way to Oral Roberts University with some friends from high school. They got pulled over for a taillight, and the cop finds a gun in the car. They said because he was a minor that he should take the rap. Nothing would happen to him. He ends up going into the Oklahoma State Penitentiary,
So how'd you meet Frank Magnuson?
I had a truck line, as I mentioned yesterday, and one night I drove all night and made a delivery in southwestern Colorado. The next morning, on my way back to Denver, I picked up a couple of hitchhikers. And they ended up inviting me to a Bible study in Denver several weeks later, and that's where I met Frank. Mm. We find out later that Frank Magnuson had a babysitter when he was growing up, a lady that they knew as Jeannie Young, who ends up being the same lady, Eula Young, that was a friend of our families.
Oh, wow.
But other than that, we never knew the Magnusons.
Right. So you met Frank.
And Frank was actually in a halfway house at that point, had just been released from, I believe he was in Canyon City or in one of the prisons here in Colorado for the tennis shoe caper. I met Frank, and he was a really gregarious guy, had a great smile, laughed, just was real quick to laugh and was a fun guy to be around. He was 22. I was 29. So I was like 7 years older. He was getting towards the end of his time in the halfway house, and he was coming to Bible study regularly, and we were hanging out together when he could. He had some restrictions on what he could and couldn't do. And so in January, when he was released and he was needing a place to stay, I said, look, I got a 3-bedroom house. I'm using one of them. Why don't you come and stay with me? And so he did. He moved in and became a roommate, and that would have been January of 1989. Now, in September of 89 was when the Parkside robbery happened. And and Frank was at the Parkside Cafe, where he was a waiter and sometimes a busboy, working one evening, and saw somebody peeking in the window and mentioned it to the female bartender that, somebody's looking at us here. And she looked, and of course, they couldn't see anybody because they had moved. But later that evening, as Frank and Cheryl Kai, the bartender, were closing up and they locked the front door and they were headed out to the parking lot. And that was standard procedure because this is not the best area of town.
Right.
It's right across from City Park in Denver. One of the male employees would always stay if there was just a female employee there.
Right.
And so Frank had stayed for Cheryl, and Cheryl was actually going to give him a lift home. And on the way between the front door of the Parkside Cafe and the car, they were accosted by these four gang members.
Now, gang activity back then in the late 80s, it was on the rise. And if you I'm sure you do recall, the murder, the escalation of murder, the murder rate exploded in Denver, as it did in much of the country in the early 90s. Back when Bob and Yurt Live went on the air, 1991, it was shocking. Murders, I think we hit a peak of 24,000 murders in a year, not counting, of course, all the abortions.
Right.
And then they started putting more people in jail. We had 1 million people incarcerated, and they doubled that to 2 million. And that caused the murder rate and the violent crime rate to begin to subside. But now those people are beginning to be released, and we see violent crime has been on the increase again.
Yeah, and I always wonder, instead of sticking another 1 million people in prison, a couple of highly public executions of murders.
Oh, that would help tremendously.
Yeah, we would probably have done every bit as much, if not more, for a fraction of the cost.
I have a novel to that effect, Steve. It's called The First 5 Days.
Yes.
Christian government, what they would do in the first 5 days if they were in power in America. But yeah, the death penalty, God promises us it's effective.
Well,
it's a deterrent.
Well, and it absolutely is. In fact, in our case, and I'm sure we'll talk about that more, in just a little while, maybe on tomorrow's show. But in our case, I mean, when you look at what Roger Young was willing to do just to not be in prison for the rest of his life, you have to wonder how much more he'd be willing to do to not be executed.
Yeah.
But also how much he would have been deterred from doing had he thought that being executed was
a possibility,
a real possibility. Because in our case,
and all the people who helped him, who would not be inclined to help, like Krista Schaefer.
Right.
If she thought she would be swiftly and painfully executed, she wouldn't have been an accomplice in the murders of Dan Smith and Frank Magnuson.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, these guys are looking at, 5 minutes out. What's going to make me comfortable, in the next 5 minutes? What do I need to do just to get from here to there? These guys aren't making long-term plans for life.
So I interrupted the flow of the story. It was at the Parkside Cafe, and I wanted to remind the audience the increasing gang activity and the murder rate escalating back in the late 80s, early 90s. And so at the Parkside Cafe, the young girl's name is Kai, right?
Yeah, Cheryl Kai.
Cheryl Kai.
Yeah, was the bartender. Frank was walking her out to the car. They were accosted by these four gang members wearing hats and bandanas and, covering their faces. Yeah, these guys had guns. And what
back then, the Crips and the Bloods.
Right, the Crips and the Bloods were the two known gangs. There were,
right.
There were different factions of each one, and then, of course, a lot of the other gangs. But, I think Denver's police department was pretty much on top of knowing that they had a gang problem and really beginning to understand it. But I think, like law enforcement everywhere, they were trying to get a real handle on, how big is this thing? What do we really need to do to combat it? Because of the drug trade and everything else, these gangs are well-financed. They have a great organization, a great network. And a lot of these gang members from Denver would just intermittently move back and forth between Denver and Los Angeles. These were primarily West Coast gangs that were coming now back into the Denver mm-hmm. area. And, of course, most of their activities are fueled with drug money. And so there's it's a big network, and these guys are extremely violent. But the underlying thing is they really have no hope for tomorrow.
Right.
And everything they do is about self-gratification, self-preservation. What's going to make me feel good? What do I want to do today, and what do I need to do to get there?
Yeah, I think Joe and Roy Young, Roger Young,
right.
They're driving around. They decide they're going to go get money.
Right.
Get money means they're going to
go rob somebody.
An armed robbery.
Right.
And they picked up somebody that night. Do you remember who it was? It was maybe Kevin Fears, I think.
Kevin was one of them, and there was another guy too. And
Derek Everett.
Derek Everett, right. And yeah, Kevin Fears was one of them. And yeah, so the four of them now are, in the car, and they're going to go over to the Parkside. They've already scoped out the place. The guy that Frank Magnuson had seen through the window, peering in at him and Cheryl Kai, ends up being Roger Young, or Roy Young. Okay, he goes mm-hmm. by both names. Well, the four of them accost them. There's a scuffle that ensues. And then the stories are kind of conflicting, but either Frank chased one of them or they chased Frank across the street.
Well, I've just reread it, and yeah. I bet you Lee Martin did a good job from the transcripts. He went through 20,000 pages
right.
of transcripts. But Frank Magnuson ran from the scene across the street into City Park.
Right.
And some people might think, that was not a courageous thing to do. I think it was a brilliant thing to do because he's not going to be able to help Cheryl there with these guys with guns pulled.
No, four guys with guns are bigger and stronger than one guy and one girl without a gun.
Right. So either they're going to shoot him as he runs, or he's going to have a chance to get help. But two of the guys go after him, which right off the bat helps there. Because then a neighbor across the street, Doug Colvin, who he also worked at the Parkside.
Right.
He is a former Marine. Lee Martin does a great job in this true crime story, 10 Minutes Till Midnight, really encouraging us about neighbors who have guts and courage, like Frank Magnuson, like Steve Curtis. And Doug Colvin screams out of his window. He realizes what's going on. He yells at these guys. He runs out. He jumps over the fence, and he's going to help Cheryl Kai, and they all scatter.
Yeah, no shirt, no shoes. The guy's got his pants on, and he's coming. He's coming. Yeah. After these guys, and they scatter, and Frank ends up over in City Park with two of the guys, and they get into a fist fight. He ends up lying, hiding, and one of the guys is going by. That ends up being Joe Young, the same guy that mm-hmm. ends up in my house 9 months later. He tackles Joe Young. They get into a fist fight, and then By that time, Colvin's over there. The cops, you know, somebody has called the
cops.
And
so everybody, they run for their car.
Right.
And three of them get in the car, but the mastermind, Roger Young, Roy Young, he can't make it to the car.
He doesn't make it to the car, so he's left alone in the neighborhood. The other three guys leave, and as he then steals a 10-speed bicycle from somebody's yard and is slowly making his way into North Denver
right,
over
through
the next
alleys, and this criminal
exactly.
mastermind is almost ready to get away with a cheap necklace he got from Cheryl Kai.
Yeah, the only thing they got, because they were never able to get back in there, was they ripped off her cheap little gold
and
necklace.
And she didn't even have the combination to the safe anyway.
No.
She says, the owner has the combination. When it's closed, I can't open it up. These guys are criminal morons.
Well, what happened? Yeah, and so Roger Young ends up getting picked up by the police just blocks from the scene of the crime. Minutes later, Cheryl is able to identify him. Frank's able to identify him.
And he has the locket in his pocket.
Right, which is what she identifies.
Now, she identified one of them didn't identify him.
She identifies her locket, I mean her necklace. Frank identifies him, and Roger's
because
now—
because he saw him through the window, and a few days earlier, casing the joint inside,
and
when they left, when the police were sitting right next to him.
Exactly, and then again outside, and at that point, Roger Young's fate is sealed. He's going to jail that night. Frank is the only guy that can identify him, and this now sets into motion this whole scheme to murder the prosecution witness, Frank Magnuson, so that Roger Young doesn't get convicted of his third felony and go to prison for life.
And that was September 1988. Steve Curtis, thank you. Could we continue through this week?
Absolutely.
The book is 10 Minutes Till Midnight. Lee Martin, a Georgia author, true crime story in Denver. You can get this from Bob and Yurt Live on our website. Website KGov, KGOV.com, or call us 800-8-NYART, 800-836-9278. It's $22. And our telethon begins in September. Once a year, our goal is to raise enough money to keep Bob and Yurt Live on the internet for another year, keep KGov going. And if you have never given to Bob and Yurt Live, you've never purchased anything, you've never subscribed, if you call in the month of August and donate or purchase something from us, we will apply that amount to jumpstart our September telethon so our first-time listeners, first-time givers could help us in such a big way get started in September. So the book, 10 Minutes Till Midnight, in Arvada, Colorado, Maranatha Christian Center, and I am Bob Enyart. May God bless you. Have you heard of The Plot? It's an overview of the entire Bible. People who have read it have said it's helped them understand and enjoy the Word of God. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. I wrote The Plot years ago. We sell it at a money-back guarantee, $49.95 plus shipping and handling. And if you don't feel that you really understand the Bible now, we want to give you your money back. So go online to order it at KGov, KGOV.com, or call us at 800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278.